thing I don't think I've ever done, and that's with a clip from one of my favorite movies of all time, what I regard as one of the most glorious films ever made, Peter Jackson's Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King. And in this scene, what we have here is the siege of the city of Minas Tirith, and the orcs have penetrated to the very inner citadels. They're now beating on the door, and Pippin and Gandalf sit here expecting to die at any moment. And Pippin, in despondency, begins the conversation by saying to Gandalf, "I didn't think it would end this way." Let's watch.
I didn't think it would end this way.
End? No, the journey doesn't end here. Death is just another path. One that we all must take. The grey rain curtain of this world rolls back and all turns to silver glass. And then you see it.
What? Gandalf? See what?
White shores. And beyond. A far green country. And to a swift sunrise.
Well, that isn't so bad.
Show you that scene not because it says everything properly, but because it does what all good art does, and that is it evokes proper feelings toward our subject matter this morning. We get the lights. Some of the lights are still off, I believe. It evokes the proper feeling that I get when I read this section of Revelation chapter 21. And so while I could have just relayed the scene to you in words, I don't think my words could do all that the scene does with the mixture of the music and the imagery. Another reason I think this scene is relevant for our subject matter this morning is that our subject matter functions the same way that Gandalf's glorious vision functions. In that scene, you recall in that scene, the orcs are beating down the door and they're expecting to die. And what they need is courage. Courage to face certain death. And that's the same reason, that's why Gandalf tells his story, that's why John and Jesus gives us this vision that we have here, so that it will sustain us and give us courage in the midst of a world that is totally insane, or so it seems. So, just for a little while this morning, let's look at the eternal state of the righteous. Let's stand on Jordan's stormy banks and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where our possessions lie. I want to look at this under four questions. Question number one, where will we spend eternity? Where will we spend eternity? Now, if I were to ask 100 Christians, where do we go when we die? I think about 100 of them would answer with one word. What is it? Heaven. And they'd be right. But if I were to ask those same 100 Christians, where will we spend eternity? I strongly suspect most of them would give that same answer. Heaven. Would you be shocked if I told you that that's not exactly true? That the Bible's picture of the eternal state is actually more down to earth than that, literally? Now, it's true that the saints who have died are in heaven with Jesus right now. That's true. The intermediate state is real, as I argued 5 weeks ago. So, but here's the thing. We must not confuse the intermediate state with the eternal state. Okay? They're not the same thing. And I would suggest that when we answer both of those questions with the same answer, heaven, we actually confuse the intermediate state with the eternal state. And when we do, what gets overlooked is the physical aspect of redemption. The physical gets overlooked. For example, the departed saints are in heaven right now with the Lord, and they're far better off. But they're not fully redeemed. There's still something left. And what's left is the physical, the redemption of their bodies, which is going to happen when the eternal state begins. So if you ask, how will we spend eternity? The answer is not as disembodied spirits floating on clouds forever. Why not? Because we believe in the resurrection of the body. It's physical. But the same thing is true if you ask, where will we spend eternity? And there the answer is not simply heaven, full stop. It's more earthy than that. And the answer is seen in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. We look at it. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Where will we spend eternity? Answer, in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, as you can tell here, John is comparing this new heaven and earth to the first heaven and earth, the one that God created at the beginning, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when God created this universe, he created earth for man to live on. In the words of Psalm 115, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. So, the old creation had an earth that was given specifically to the children of man. Well, guess what? The new creation is going to have an earth too. And according to Jesus, the meek are going to inherit it. Romans 4:13 says that the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that's you if you're a believer in Christ, was that he would be the heir of the world. The world. That's what you're the heir to. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the heir of all things. This verse tells us that we're fellow heirs, joint heirs with him. So if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, you're an heir of the world. This world is your inheritance. So the promise states that the meek will inherit the earth, not simply that the meek will go to heaven when they die. As true as that is. The new creation is going to have an earth too. And like the first earth, it will be given to the children of man. It's not just heaven. It's a new creation. It's a new earth. It's physical as your resurrection body will be. But of course, John isn't the only biblical writer who speaks of this new heavens and new earth. The Apostle Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, where he says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Notice Peter says, this is what we're waiting for. Is it what you're waiting for? Or have you simply been waiting for something that you vaguely call heaven? Well, if this isn't what you're waiting for, then I pray this lesson would change your life. But notice something else. Notice why Peter says we're waiting for a new heavens and new earth. It's according to his promise. In other words, this new heavens and new earth are not simply something that Peter made up or that God revealed specifically to Peter. It's something that was revealed even in the Old Testament. In fact, probably the main passage Peter has in mind is Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 and 18, where Isaiah says this, or God through Isaiah says this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. So this is the promise that Peter was referring to. And if you're taking notes, Isaiah comes back to this promise in Isaiah 66, verse 22. I want to use this verse here to transition to our next question. First question is, where will we spend eternity? Answer, in the new heavens and new earth. Second question, what are some other ways that the Bible describes this eternal state? What are some other ways? Now, there's many answers we could give to this. The Bible speaks of our eternal home as a kingdom. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It describes it as an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading. It's kept in heaven for you, 1 Peter 1:4. But the one I want to focus on now is right here in Isaiah 65, 17, and it's this. Our eternal home is described as a city. City. Notice here the parallel between the new creation and the city of Jerusalem. Do you notice the parallel here? Notice the language. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And then again, for behold, I create Jerusalem. It's as though the two images are being used interchangeably. It's as though the new heavens and new earth are a kind of Jerusalem. It's as though the new creation were being pictured as a city. And of course, that's exactly what John says in Revelation chapter 21. Immediately after, he says that I saw the new heaven and new earth, he then says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So it's not just a new creation, it's also a holy city. Now, the reason this is at the forefront of my mind at the moment is because I just finished reading a new book called The City of God and the Goal of Creation by T. Desmond Alexander. I'm supposed to write a review for it sometime. And in that book, Alexander traces this theme of the city of God from Genesis to Revelation. And he shows that God's goal from the very beginning was to dwell with man in the city of God. He started with two people, Adam and Eve. And he said, Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, become a great multitude, take dominion over the earth, take this garden and expand it into a worldwide garden city, and I will walk with you in the cool of the day. But Adam refused. So God cursed the whole project. But, of course, that didn't stop man from building the city his own way, did it? Genesis chapter 4 tells us that Cain and his descendants built a city. Get to Genesis chapter 11, and we see sort of the archetype of the earthly city, Babylon, which for some inexplicable reason gets translated as Babel in this one passage, despite the fact that everywhere else in the Bible, it's Babylon. So Babylon, from this point on, becomes symbolic for the city of man throughout the rest of the Bible. Babylon is rebellious man doing things his own way without reference to his creator. And when we finally come to Revelation 17 and 18, we see the destination of Babylon as it's destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. But there's another city in the Bible. Because when Adam failed to build the city, God didn't scrap the project. Instead, he promised a better Adam who would make this world what Adam failed to make it, a holy city. And as we read the Old Testament, we see that God's response to Babylon is Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Out of all the cities in the world, God chooses Jerusalem to set his name, Mount Zion, the place where God chose to dwell in his holy temple. So Jerusalem is God's answer to Babylon. Babylon is the city of man. Jerusalem is the city of God. But as the Old Testament unfolds, it becomes painfully clear that earthly Jerusalem is simply a type and a picture of the city that's to come. Eventually, Jerusalem becomes so wicked that God destroys it, temple and all. But then, almost before the ashes of the city are cold, the prophets begin to speak of a new Jerusalem, a holy Jerusalem where there are no invading armies, no idolatry, no mourning, and no sin. And the descriptions of this new Jerusalem often merge into descriptions of the new creation. We saw this in Isaiah 65. We see it again in Isaiah 35, where Isaiah says that someday the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion. There's Jerusalem. Come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. That's what the new Zion is going to be like a new creation. And according to John, that's what we're looking forward to. The city of God, New Jerusalem. In fact, this is what the people of God have been looking for from the beginning. And in Hebrews chapter 11, you recall it speaks of Abraham in particular in this language. It says, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. But it wasn't just Abraham who was looking for that city, or Isaac and Jacob. He goes on. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Or once more, in chapter 13, verse 14, the writer says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that's to come. I mean, y'all know these verses. I can see you shaking your head. They show up in the songs that we sing. You know, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Familiar verses to many of us. But I hope you're beginning to see how pervasive this theme is in the Bible. The place we're going to spend eternity is described as a city. Now, it's also described here, notice, as a heavenly city. You know, that's where it says they desire a better company, or a better city, that country that is a heavenly one. Or again, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, the writer says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a heavenly city. Well, you might say, great. That's great. And, well, I think it's at least worth asking, well, how does that fit with what you said earlier? I mean, earlier, you were just pounding this idea that we're not going to spend eternity in heaven, but instead on a new earth. So now he's saying that this future home is a heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem. So which is it? Where is this city anyhow? Is it up there or is it down here? What does he mean when he calls this city a heavenly city? Here's what I think he means. I think when he speaks of the New Jerusalem as heavenly, he means that it's heavenly in its origin. Right? It doesn't originate here on earth. It's not like the Babylon that we create arrogantly with our own hands in defiance of him. Instead, it's a city whose builder and maker is God. That's where this holy city comes from. It's a heavenly city made by God himself. If you could read the little etching on it, it would say, made in heaven. Right? That in the 12 apostles' names. So that's why when John sees this holy city in Revelation 21:2, he describes it as coming down from God. Aha, but notice, he just describes it as coming down out of heaven from God. In other words, the image here is not us leaving earth to go up and live in this heavenly city. Rather, it's the image is of this heavenly city coming down for us to live in here on earth. In fact, the imagery seems to be that the New Jerusalem and the New Earth are one and the same. So, where are we going to spend eternity? Well, answer, in a new heavens in a new earth, which the Bible also describes as the holy city, the new Jerusalem that will one day come down out of heaven from God when Jesus who died shall be satisfied and earth and heaven be one. That's number two. Question three. What is the relationship between the new heavens and earth and the current heavens and earth? What's the relationship between the new heavens and earth and the current heavens and earth? Now, this question may sound a little familiar. It's very similar to a question I asked back in lesson two about our new bodies, right? What's the relationship between our new bodies and our current bodies? It's a similar question here. What's the relationship between the new earth and this earth? I mean, is the new earth completely new? Is it like the new car that I bought to replace my old one? You know, totally different? Or is it more like that restored 57 Chevy that I talked about that's out in my imaginary barn? Right? Well, if you just read Revelation 21:1, which I hope you're still there at, you might lean toward the idea that the new earth is totally new, like my new car. I mean, John says here that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. It's as though they had died. They were dead and gone, passed away. This might seem to point to this present earth being annihilated and replaced by a new earth. However, as you might have suspected, I'm going to argue that that would be a mistake. And instead, I'm going to argue that Scripture clearly presents the relationship between this earth and the new earth not as one of annihilation and replacement, but rather as one of redemption and restoration. Right? Redemption and restoration. In other words, the new earth works the same as our new bodies do. You know, just as our new bodies will be these bodies, only glorified, the new earth will be this earth, only glorified. Same in substance, different in qualities. Okay? Now, if we had time, we could look at several arguments for this. For example, Acts 3:21 uses the language of restoration. Restoration. Jesus will remain in heaven until the time comes for the restoration of all things. Or Matthew 19:28 refers to it as the regeneration. Regeneration, indicating that heaven and earth will one day be born again, born from above. But instead of focusing on passages which speak of the earth's restoration or regeneration, I want to look at two texts that speak of conflagration and liberation. Okay? Conflagration. Does anybody know what conflagration means? It's a big fire. What did you say? Flames, yeah. Fire. A big fire. Okay? So it's not just like a little, you know, trash barrel fire. Conflagration is a big fire. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll read about this big fire. 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, hold your finger on Revelation 21, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin looking at verse 10. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed or burned up. Now, this passage has been used to support the annihilation and replacement view, and you could see why. Peter says it's all going to be burned up. So you might read that and think, burned up, gone, nothing left. However, when you read the broader context here, the picture changes. Just a few verses earlier, Peter compares this great fire on the last day to the great flood in Noah's day. Verse 5, for they, that is scoffers, deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, water, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The world will one day be destroyed by fire, just as it was once destroyed by water. Just as there was once a great inundation, there will one day be a great conflagration. And notice here how stark his language is with regard to the flood. He speaks of the pre-flood world and the post-flood world as though they were two different worlds. Notice, as I've underlined it here, notice he speaks of the world that then existed, which perished in the flood, and then there's the heavens and earth that now exist. He speaks as though they were two totally different worlds, and they are. But in what way? In what way? I mean, you've read the story of Noah's flood. Was the pre-flood world totally annihilated? Was the ark raptured and dropped back down onto a totally different planet? The answer is no, it was not. And that's not just an anti-rapture statement. That's not how it happened. There's still basic continuity between the pre-flood world and the post-flood world. The heavens and earth that now exist are the same in substance as what existed before, but different in qualities. Or to use Mr. Art's simpler language from a few weeks ago, the post-flood world is the same, but different. It's the same, but different. It's the differences Peter's emphasizing here. And if that's how it worked with the great flood, then we should assume that's how it will work with the great fire, because that's the analogy he's drawing here. Just as the world once perished in water, so it will one day perish in fire. But just as the post-flood world was the same world, only washed clean, so also the post-fire world will be the same world, only purified. Gloriously purified. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 13. So that's my first argument, that the new earth will be this earth, purified and restored. Same in substance, different in qualities. This picture of conflagration, right? Similar, analogous to what happened at the flood. But it's not just conflagration and regeneration and restoration. Romans chapter 8 also paints a picture of liberation. Liberation. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Begin in verse 18. Romans 8. Begin in verse 18. In my judgment, Romans 8 is the clearest, most decisive passage for this question. You simply cannot read this passage rightly and still think that creation has nothing to look forward to but death and destruction. Instead, when we read this passage, what we find is that the gospel is not only the hope of mankind, it's the hope of all creation. And as I read, I want you to notice something. Notice the language of groaning and the language of waiting. Christians are described here as both groaning and waiting in hope that their groaning will end. But this passage tells us that we're not the only ones groaning, and we're not the only ones waiting. There's something else that not only shares our groaning, but amazingly enough, shares our hope as well. Listen for it as we read, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So, what is it here that's groaning and waiting along with us? Answer? Creation. Verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning. Verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing. So it's not only us, the creation itself is groaning and waiting. Now this raises, I think, two obvious questions. First, why is creation growing? And second, what is creation waiting for? So, and as we seek to answer these questions from the passage, what we'll see is a stunning biblical truth, and it's this. Creation's fate is bound up with ours. Or as Randy Alcorn put it, as mankind goes, so goes all creation. Creation's fate is bound up with ours. So why is creation groaning? Answer, same reason we're groaning. Because the one whom God made Lord over creation turned around and defied his creator. God created all things in 6 days, and he created man last. And he put him in charge of everything else under him, to tend it, to keep it, to subdue it. Adam was God's vice regent, Lord over all creation under him. So when he rebelled, this wasn't like a turtle had rebelled or something. This was sin coming from the very top of the earthly chain of command. And because of who he was, his sin had consequences for all the rest of creation under him. Through one man, sin came into the world, and death through sin, chapter 5, verse 12, or verse 20 here, says that in judgment, creation was subjected to futility. Thorns, thistles, destruction, bloodshed. This is why creation is groaning. Because when its Lord Adam fell, all creation got dragged down with him. As mankind goes, so goes all creation. So, what then is creation waiting for? Answer, same thing we're waiting for. Verse 19, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What verse 23 calls our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul says creation is waiting eagerly for your redemption. Why? Because as mankind goes, so goes all creation. Now, this hit me as I was reading this passage. Given the fact that not all humans are going to be saved, is it not amazing that creation identifies with those who will be? Right? I mean, according to this passage, creation doesn't identify with the damned in their despair. Creation isn't pictured here as dreading the day in which it will be burned up or as longing to be put out of its misery. According to Paul, creation doesn't sorrow as those who have no hope. If I could say it this way, creation groans like a Christian in hope that it will one day be set free. Or as John Piper notes, creation's groanings are not death throes, but birth pains. Creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth, he says. And someday, something beautiful is going to be born. And the ultimate reason is this. I know I've been speaking about creation and mankind, but really, as far as creation is concerned, only two men matter. Only two. And it's on their obedience that creation's fate rests. Creation groans because its Lord Adam fell and creation got dragged down with him. But it groans in hope because its Lord Jesus rose. And someday he's going to drag it all back up with him. Our freedom will mean its freedom. It's going to ride in on our coattails, just as it got dragged down on our coattails. And until then, creation waits with eager longing on tiptoe for the revealing of the sons of God. Romans 8 is crystal clear. Creation isn't going to be euthanized. It's going to be healed. And the same voice that pronounced the curse will pronounce the eternal blessing. Behold, I am making all things new. Creation is not going to be put out of its misery. It's going to be set free from its misery. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah chapter 11. That's where we're going to spend eternity, on that earth, which is this earth, set free. Which bleeds over then into our final question. What will it be like? What will it be like, this new Jerusalem, this new creation, this new heavens and earth? What will it be like? If I could, I'd like to focus on Revelation 21 and 22 and group its description under two headings: the absence of evil and the presence of God. The absence of evil and the presence of God. I'm just going to be referring bullet-like to verses throughout these two chapters. First, the absence of evil. And here I'm using the word evil in the broad sense, to include both sin and all the suffering that came into the world as a result of sin. Evil of every kind will be banished. Sin, suffering, violence, chaos, death, all of it gone. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Chapter 22, verse 3 says, there shall be no more curse. That's what we were just talking about in Romans 8. This curse that God inflicted on creation in Genesis 3, this curse that brought thorns and thistles and sweat and tears and death, that curse will finally be lifted, swallowed up in blessing. Chapter 21, verse 4 says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Death will be swallowed up in victory as the resurrection life of Jesus engulfs all of creation. And death and crying and pain will all be cast outside of the city into the cosmic garbage dump known as Gehenna, where 21 verse 8 says God's enemies will have their part in the lake of fire, which is the second death. But inside the city, nothing but life and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Chapter 21, verse 27 says that nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nothing unclean. There'll be nothing to be afraid of. Chapter 21, verse 25 says that its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. So the picture here is just one of perfect peace and safety. No need for a night watchman. You can leave the gates open and the doors unlocked all day, because night never comes, and all the things that happen at night are a thing of the past. This is also probably what John means when he says that there was no more sea in chapter 21, verse 1. No more sea. The point's probably not so much that there's no bodies of water. It's that in the Bible, the sea is viewed as this murky, chaotic, unruly part of creation. And so just a couple of verses earlier, John had said that the sea gave up the dead who were in it. You know, the sea has been a murky grave for many a man throughout history. Or again, symbolically speaking, Isaiah 57:20 says that the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. But not in the new heavens and new earth. Creation will have rest from its groaning, and its inhabitants will have nothing to be afraid of. What will it be like? It will be marked by the absence of evil. But finally, most importantly, it will be marked by the presence of God. Chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Behold, the dwelling place, or the tabernacle of God, is with man. You remember how in the Old Testament, the dwelling place of God was the tabernacle, and then later, the temple in Jerusalem. So, yes, in one sense, Jerusalem was the holy city, the place where God dwelt. But not even all Jerusalem equally. There were degrees of holiness, as it were. Think about it. Out of all the world, God dwelt in Israel. Out of all of Israel, God dwelt in Jerusalem. Out of all Jerusalem, God dwelt in the temple. Out of all the temple, God dwelt in the holy place. And even out of the holy place, God dwelt most intensely in the most holy place. This small cube-shaped room where God was enthroned upon the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant. That cube-shaped room was so holy that only one man could ever go in. And he could only go in once a year at the risk of his life. So the place on earth where God dwelt most fully was a tiny cube-shaped room. But when John sees the New Jerusalem here, he doesn't see any more tiny cube-shaped rooms. Instead, the entire city is described as being shaped like a cube. Chapter 21, verse 16 says that its length, width, and height are equal. It's a cube. In other words, no more restrictions, no more distance between us and God. The entire city, the entire earth will be the most holy place. No wonder verse 22 says that I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. See, all the shadows are going to be gone, and the substance will be there in full. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The whole earth will be the Holy of Holies. Eden will be global. Jesus will have done what Adam failed to do, and what was once a garden will be a worldwide garden city. And the tree of life will have become an arbor growing on either side of the river of life. And the God who once walked with Adam in the cool of the day will dwell with us forever. And what Moses longed to see will be the constant sight of all of God's people forever. 21 verse 5. Or 22 verse 5. They will see his face. They will see his face. Our eyes will behold the King in his beauty. And David's prayer will be answered. Psalm 27:4. One thing I've asked, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. This will be the crowning privilege of the new heavens and the new earth, seeing Christ face to face. Puritan Richard Sibbes said it like this: heaven is not heaven without Christ. It is better to be in any place with Christ than to be in heaven itself without him. Or in the words of Asaph, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73. End. Oh, this isn't the end. The gray rain curtain of this world will roll back, and then we'll see it. We'll see him as he is. There's only one more thing about that scene in The Lord of the Rings that I think is noteworthy. If you know the story, you know that the reason Gandalf is able to share that glorious vision with Pippin is because he's already experienced it. He's already died and come back again to tell it. And in a similar way, the one who shared this glorious vision with John is the one who says in chapter 1, verse 18, "Fear not, for I am he who died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell." There's a wonderful hymn we sing at my dinner table sometimes. We sung it last night, in fact. And it's called "Our Sovereign God." My favorite line in that hymn goes like this, and I'll leave you with it. "He has written history's final page. His son's return will end this age. The Lamb will come in glorious might, take back his world and end its night." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Lord, we look forward to the day when you will come in glorious might, take back your world and end its night. Lord, in the meantime, seeing that these things are true, Lord, how holy and righteous ought we to live in this present world. Lord, help us as a bride make ourselves ready for the coming of our husband. Lord, let us not be like the foolish virgins or the wicked servants. Lord, help us who have this hope in us to purify ourselves as he is pure. Lord, strengthen us by your Holy Spirit that we might persevere to the end and finish what you have started, O Lord. Lord, help us to take as many with us as we can. In Jesus' name, amen.